All right. Well, how are you guys? Sorry, I forgot to do the lights. Could you grab this for me? I totally forgot the lights. I don't do this normally, right? So, hey, I hope you guys are having a great day so far. That was very worshipful for me. It's really nice when I get to sit back and be poured into, and that's what we're going to do again today. So today, I want to introduce our guest speaker. It's not Gary Rivers. Gary got sick at the last minute, and so I'm going to introduce to you Brant Gordon, who is also from Mercy Hill, our sending church. Brant is the Executive Director of Discipleship. Right? Did I get that right? Okay. Right? Yeah. Okay. So he told me that means he does a little bit of everything. He's a problem solver. He does, and a little bit of nothing also at the same time, right? Like, it's okay. So very important. But I told him he's a blessing from God since Gary got sick, right? Like God just called him to step up and preach to us. And I think we need to hear what he has to say. He's going to go from Ephesians today for us. And that's going to be a real encouragement to us. And so I'm really glad that Brant is here. Brant has been at Mercy Hill for, he said, 6 years now. I remember when Brant came on, he came on as the kids director, I believe, or students or kids director. And man, he's awesome. He's awesome. So I'm super thankful that he and his wife, Abby, and their kids are here today. So make sure that you welcome him after the service if you didn't get a chance to talk to him beforehand and just speak to him some encouragement. But why don't you help me welcome Brant now to preach to us.
All right, I'm glad to be with you guys this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, me and my family came up. We left early this morning out of Greensboro, started driving up this way, and we've been to Roanoke once before. You guys have a beautiful city that you live in. As we were getting here, we saw all the billboards on the way coming up 220. Some of y'all may have seen those before, and we're like, man, this is such an incredible city. You know, it's talking about, like, man, there's this wonderful, like, store that you can go to that's talking about all these different things. And then, you know, there's this children's play that's going on with Madagascar that you could go see. And that just sounds awesome. And then there's this Cracker Barrel sign. I'm like, well, you know, that's lunch right there. We got that figured out. And then there was this sign that said you can get cremated for $1,800. And I was like, whoa. Way too far. Not my interest for today, but I appreciate the wonderful deal on cremations by whoever had that billboard. So we're really excited to be with you guys today, just coming from Mercy Hill and knowing our relationship to you guys and seeing this church plant growing and what God is doing as he is growing the church here in Roanoke. It's, you know, like Paul says, as he thinks about some of these churches, that he rejoices every time that he thinks about them. And that's the way that we feel at Mercy Hill about you guys. We love you guys. We pray for you guys often. We pray that the gospel would go forward, be proclaimed throughout all of Roanoke and to the nations through this church, and that God would use it in great ways for his glory. And so I just thank you for the investment that you're making in the kingdom here to be able to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Thank you for the opportunity to come and just be able to share with you for a few minutes from God's word today. And so we're going to be Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there. I'm hoping that this may be kind of a moment that's a light bulb moment, kind of a flip the switch on in our room kind of moment for some of us. Some of us will be a reminder of something that maybe that you've known before, and some of this may be brand new to you. And so I'm hoping that as we think into about this sermon today, what Scripture has for us, that it will be kind of a light bulb moment for us. Actually, in the 1500s, there was this guy named Copernicus. I don't know if you ever heard of Copernicus. Maybe you've heard of the Copernican Revolution, which essentially this guy in the 1500s said, hey, guys, I know everybody thinks the earth is the center of the universe, but really, really the sun is actually the center of what's going on. And we're actually revolving around that. And everybody's like, no, that's not right. That can't be right. And like looking here hundreds of years later, it's like, no, that actually is right. But it changed everything about how they thought. And as we jump into Ephesians chapter 2, it has the potential, I think, for us today to change everything in terms of how we operate in our relationship with the Lord, how we think about our relationship to God and what that looks like, and what he has put us here for. What are we to do about this good news that he has given us? And so the big idea for today, if you're taking notes, is that Jesus has saved us from death and for good works. From death and for good works. Some of y'all, you hear that and you're like, man, I knew that. It is a simple concept, okay? but it's the key concept. So I would encourage you, maybe you've grown up in church, you've been around church your whole life, lean in, because I would say also one of the things that one of our pastors says is that we are naturally gospel forgetful, meaning that we very easily tend towards things that are not the gospel in our lives, even if we know the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. And so we need these reminders to come back to, and maybe you hear that, and maybe you haven't grown up in church, maybe you haven't been around church. Maybe you're trying to figure out who Jesus is and what it looks like to follow him. Well, I would encourage you, lean in today, because this is a key concept to what it looks like to actually be in relationship with Jesus. So we're going to talk about three things, okay? We're going to talk about who we were, who God is, and what do we do now, okay? We're going to walk through this pretty simply. We're going to jump into verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of the flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath, as others were also." All right, so jumping into the text right here, I'll give you a little bit of perspective. I don't know if you've noticed or not, those of you that have seen kind of in TV over the, there was this very popular series called The Walking Dead. I don't know if any of y'all ever kept up with it, ever watched it. I would not necessarily encourage you to, but if you've seen that show, if you heard about that show, the whole concept is the zombies, right, that are all over the show. At least if you haven't, seen the show, you're familiar with, you know, even haunted trails around Halloween. I remember now these shows and stuff, you know, scary shows, I really don't watch a whole lot because I actually have the framework that, like, man, this isn't real. And so this is not actually in my life. It doesn't scare me. When I was 7 or 8, I didn't have that framework. And some quote unquote friends of mine took me to a haunted trail in which they let some of the people there know my name. And they then chased me around with a shovel around the haunted trail. It was very traumatic. Lots of counseling needed afterwards. It was a pretty scary moment as a 7 or 8 year old trusting these people to take you, and then all of a sudden they all turn their back on me. But so to think about that, being clear, like, okay, what a zombie is. This is an official definition, by the way. It's dictionary.com. It's official. The definition of a zombie is the body of a dead person given the semblance of life, but mute and willless by a supernatural force, usually for some evil purpose. Now, I say all that because when I read that definition, and when you read Ephesians chapter 2, you see a lot of similarities, right? You know, you think about that, our lives are defined in these verses, and it's oddly familiar to these dead men walking. It's like, man, we're doing all of these things in this world. We're walking in this world, but Paul says, he doesn't say we're hurt. He doesn't say we're broken. What does he say? He says, we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're living in this way, according to the ways of the world. It's dead men walking. You know, that brings actually a common misunderstanding in the society in which we live. You've actually probably heard this a lot just kind of around in our culture. We live in a world that wants to believe that there is actually good inside of each one of us. We blame society or someone's upbringing when people feel hurt, when they feel depressed, and then we act as if there's nothing wrong with us, and everything is wrong with the system. You know, we think that we're really not that bad to deserve a place called hell. In fact, maybe you've talked to somebody that you know, or maybe you're actually struggling with this. You know, maybe you're kind of seeking, and you're wondering, who is God? What is God like? And you've heard things like this, and you're thinking, man, there's got to be some type of good in everybody. And maybe that's been a stumbling block, a struggle for you as you've thought about Christianity, you've thought about following Jesus because of this concept. So as you think about that, I want to really ask maybe some really hard questions to us as you think about this concept that there is something good in everybody that the world proposes to us. Well, I ask a couple questions, and I feel like it kind of breaks down pretty quick. My question would be, would you say that Hitler is good? You know, as you look and you look back to 9/11, these men that flew these planes into the Twin Towers, would you say that they are good, that there's good in them? You know, as we think about what's going on right now in Ukraine, you think about the leader that is invading and all of the tragedies going on. Would you say that that person is good? See, it breaks down pretty quick. It breaks down pretty quick. You know, at that moment, we begin to contradict ourselves. And that's the issue, okay? You know, we've said that there's good in each person, but then we go back and we say, well, there's not good in that person. It makes much more sense of what Paul is saying, that, you know, we're not really good at all. That honestly, we're not even neutral. You know what I mean? At the very least, we think thoughts that are at various times in our lives that we would say are not good. So we have to lean into this. We have to be honest that there is this tension inside of us. There is this standard of right and wrong, the standard of goodness that we have inside of us. And there's also at the same time this feeling that even we ourselves are not measuring up to that standard. Now, I want to step aside just a second. I want to talk about that as we think about this, is not just like personally, but also as a universal truth. As we think about this in our world, in every society, even in those that are remote, you go to the jungles of Peru, you go to all of these different places in the world, there is a standard for how life is to be lived. Even societies where people are sacrificed have laws about stealing. In societies where it's okay to have multiple wives, it's still not okay to have another man's wife. You know, it's something for us to think about, that within us as humans, there's actually this tendency towards some type of standard of right and wrong. And while it may vary from one society to the next, it's still there because it's written on our hearts. If we are pressed in on this, we have to admit that while we may want everyone to be good and have good inside of them, if we're honest, we just universally know that's not true. So the Bible presents another argument. The Bible presents the argument that there is a God who is over everything, that he has set a standard, and that every other standard out there is one small glimpse of his standard, the one true standard. And that's essentially the point that Paul's making in Romans chapter 1. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, that God has been clearly seen from the foundation of the world, that he has been understood through the things that he has made. And so the whole world has this understanding that there is some type of standard, and they're trying to figure out what it is. And God says, I've given a standard. Okay, God clarifies it through giving us his word, through writing of the law, and through what we see in Scripture. And the law was actually given for us to know that we don't actually meet that standard. And therein is the conflict in us, right? There's this standard, but we don't meet it. Okay, as we think about that, you know, if we think we maybe could meet this standard, Jesus actually clarifies in the New Testament that it's not just about the outward actions that you do, it's actually about your heart. So if you've even thought a thought towards somebody that was sinful, you're actually guilty in your heart. And we realize that we can't hold up to the standard. And that's what Paul's saying. That's why Paul says not that we are people that just need to improve a little bit. Right? We don't just need a self-help program. We're actually dead people. It's not that we're good people in need of getting better. We are dead people in need of reviving. We can't get enough self-help programs to make us right with the God of the universe, who created everything by his design, and who we are living outside of his design. Because Paul says we're dead. And in the real world, dead men can't bring themselves back to life. So look at how Paul describes us in Ephesians 2. He says, we're living in the ways of the world. We as an entire culture, we're living outside of God's design. We see this prevalent throughout all of our culture. Living outside of the way that God has designed for us to live. We're dominated by the ruler of this culture. We're deceiving ourselves if we think that for one second that Satan is not battling for control of our hearts, control of our lives. You know, we're carrying out fleshly desires. Your flesh in the Bible, you see where he talks about these fleshly desires. It's not referring just to your body, your physical body, but the part of the person that is apart from God, that is walking in ways of the world in their own ways. See, internally, we are in rebellion against God, against his holiness, and it leaves us as, what does he say, children of wrath. Children of wrath. It's not that we were neutral. It's not that we were neutral. It's not that we were good. We're actually against God. Jesus actually tells this parable in the book of Matthew in chapter 21. He tells this parable of this vineyard owner. this man bought a vineyard, and he hired these tenants to come and to work the vineyard. And he was living away from there, and so he sent some of his servants to go to this vineyard after it was time, you know, season had been harvest and everything. It was time to receive the payment for the goods that their servants had worked for on his land, on his property that he had paid them for, right? Sends his servant to go to this vineyard and to get this get his reward, get his money from these people. And they ended up deciding, because they had thought that they did all the work, they ended up deciding to kill one, to beat two, and to not give them what the owner actually deserved because it was his. So the owner, you know, he's like, man, I'm not sure what's the issue here. There maybe must have been some misunderstanding. There must have been something. He sends some more servants. We know what happened to these servants. They did the same thing. They beat him. They killed him. And they refused. They refused to give the owner what was his. Well, the owner starts to think to himself. He said, you know what? My son, if I send my son, surely they will respect my son. You know, he's my heir. Everything that I have is his. He's my son. I'm going to send my son to make sure that we clear this up and that we get what is owed to us and that everything's okay at the vineyard. The son goes to the vineyard, and these workers, these evil workers at the vineyard decide, you know what? Hey, this is our opportunity. We can kill the heir, and we can take everything, and it can be ours. And Jesus tells that story, and he says, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do to these people? And that's our story. That's our story. God had created this good design. He had put man and woman in this world for us to live for his glory within this design in relationship with him. And then what did we say? We said we want it all. We want it all. We want to be God. We want to be king. We want to rule. What do we think that we deserve? We're not neutral. There's no neutral party here. We're not good. We're the ones who killed the son. And that's what Paul's trying to say here is that we can't think that, hey, there's this some, like, I'm kind of good. Or like, man, I'm neutral to God. There is no neutral party to God. As we think about this and we jump into this, I think it's really important for us to understand, again, where we were. And I know maybe have somebody that's asked you, like, hey, do you want the good news first or the bad news first? Well, y'all just got the bad news first, so we're going to turn to the good news, right? So understanding some of the bad news helps us to appreciate the good news that we're getting ready to jump into, because the story doesn't stop there. But it's important that we understand where we are in our relationship to God, apart from something very important that we're going to talk about here in the rest of this scripture. So as we think about this, Paul is about to jump into a very important section of scripture, one of my favorite sections of scripture that I would encourage you guys to maybe go through, highlight, read in your Bible, because this is a really, I feel like, a core scripture for me as a believer, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you as you go through it as well. But as we think about Ephesians chapter 2, we have to see who we were apart from God. Who we were as rebellious sinners in the face of a holy and righteous God. Okay? As we jump into that, none of us are neutral. Let's step into this. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Okay? Whenever there's a but, that means something's turning, something's changing, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so who we were, who God is. What God does here, showing his heart for us. Things were this way, but God has changed the situation. God has made it a different way. God, in his great love for us, has offered to bring us from death to life. Not only that, he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens. In the gospel, God didn't just make us better, he made us alive. In Corinthians, it talks about that he has made us new. We are a new creation. Old things are passed away. That's not who we are anymore. God has changed the entire situation of our lives, as we see in this verse. It's extremely interesting language that Paul uses. We're going to talk about that. But as we think about this, in the gospel, I want to just clarify what I mean by gospel, because some of you, maybe that's very clear to you. And some of you, maybe you've never really understood what gospel means. So gospel is simply this. One pastor said, Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. The gospel is understanding that, as we saw in this first section of scripture, that there is nothing that I can do to gain a relationship with God, that because of my sin, I am actually separated from God. God is holy, and his great design for this world, he has designed us to live in relationship with him, but we chose not to. And because of that, we are under wrath. We are under his wrath, rightly so, because we're not neutral to God. Okay? But God, in his great love for us, has sent Christ Jesus, his perfect son, to come to this earth to live a perfect life as a human, to never sin, to die on the cross that we deserve, to pay for our sins, and to rise 3 days later, offering life to everyone who believe in him. So that's, simply put, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus in my place. It is Jesus in my place. I deserve to die, but he died. And the life that he lived, as I place faith in him, I actually receive that same life and can walk with him. So I just want to clarify that as we think about it. So as we say, hey, in the gospel, God didn't just make us better. He made us alive. That is what I mean. By Christ's work for us, he has made us alive. He has made us alive. This is extremely interesting language as you look in Ephesians chapter 2. If you look at verse 6, if you see the words raised, and you see the word seated, what's interesting about those? They're past tense. It says he's raised us up and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. That's interesting because all of us are actually seated in this room, if you think about it, right? So what is he saying right here? It feels almost like, it's the Matrix or some type of like alternate reality. What's actually going on here, it's important as you think about this and the way Paul phrases it. Paul is writing as if our future status with Christ is an assumed conclusion. That, hey, you are already seated in him, right? Or you are already in him. You're raised up with him. You're seated with him already in Christ. When God looks at you, if you've placed faith in him, he doesn't say, well, maybe one day you'll be seated with him. Maybe one day you'll be raised up with him. He says, no, you are already in his mind, understanding that God sees all time at the same time, which is very, very complex. But as you think about that, God actually looks at you right now, if you've trusted in Christ, and says, you're already seated in him. You're already raised in him. It's like I've been keeping up with the NCAA tournament. I don't know kind of how much y'all keep up with it, but as a Carolina fan, I was really, really excited. Our national championship was when we beat Duke, and that's okay. The rest of it was just gravy at that point, right? We really had an awesome season. I was really into it. My kids were really into it. But as you think about it, some of those games in the NCAA tournament, there's like a minute left in the game, and the team's up by about 25 points. And what happens? The coach puts in the subs. The starters come out of the game. Why? Because the win is a foregone conclusion. It's done. It's finished. As you think about this, Christ is, we're already seated with him. We're already raised up. It's a foregone conclusion. Christ has won. He won when he raised from the grave. It's done. It's over. Game over, right? So as you think about that, there's still time left in the game, but the game is over. Christ has won, and he's doing that work in us. It's as if we're already seated because it's such a sure thing. But where does that leave us now? So we're living between what one pastor calls the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. So those of us that have placed faith in Christ are already in relationship with Jesus. We are already made alive in Christ. We're already receiving the riches of God's grace in our lives, but we are not yet face to face with him. He has not yet returned to make all things new. So what do we do in the middle of this already and this not yet? I think understanding why and how we are made alive is actually key to understanding what we do once we are alive. So why did God change the situation? Why did he make us alive in Christ? Well, you look back at verse 4. But God, who is what? Rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us. You see, the Bible says right here that God is rich in mercy. He is overflowing with mercy. He has this great love for us. It naturally pours out of him. That is what first springs out of him, is love and mercy and grace. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is the only time that you see in Scripture, Jesus actually telling you what his heart is like. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus describes his own heart as gentle and lowly, meaning he is full of kindness and that he is approachable. This is his heart for you. Rich in mercy, great love for us. He desires to display the riches of his grace to us when? In the coming ages. He's already looking ahead to see, hey, for eternity future, I will be experiencing and they will be experiencing the great love, the riches of the grace and mercy that I have for them, my kindness forever and ever. That's God's heart. That's why God changed the situation, because God loves you. Because God's not content with you being apart from him. Because God's not content with you walking in sin, and God's not content with you being out of relationship with him. So he loves you and wants to bring you back in. This great love that he has for you. We're going to land in verses 8 through 10 for the rest of our time. We're going to settle in here for the rest of our time today. But I want us to understand, as we think about this, God's heart for you. God's heart for you. Okay, he loves you. He's calling you into relationship with him. He is calling you closer to him. Verse 8, for you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So we're going to settle here. Paul tells us how we are saved. How we are saved? It is by grace through faith. Grace is simply stated as God giving us something we haven't earned. God giving us something that we haven't earned, okay? It would be essentially like, me and my son, we collect trading cards. And it's something we've gotten into, just found my old collection, and then we started going through and we started collecting some, okay? And I gave him some money to, like, get a few trading cards from like, a little card shop or whatever. And he was so excited. He thought, like, he'd had it and everything. But I talked with him. It's like, I didn't give him that because he had, like, earned it. He didn't have to, like, go work and, like, hey, like, buddy, you know, you do your chores. Man, you can earn, like, $2 and you can go get you a trading card, right? No, I just gave it to him. Why? Because I love him. Because I love him. Here's the thing about grace. Grace is God giving us something that we haven't earned. It's a similar concept. But what's faith? Well, faith is, simply put, believing in something you can't see. Believing in something you can't see. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. So faith is believing in something that you can't see. It's like air. You think about this. You might not be able to see it, but you better believe you know it's there. You're believing that it's there, right? Why? Because you take the next breath. So you're believing that that's there. So as we think about this, faith is our proper response to seeing what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. Faith is the response that we have to seeing what God has done, who we were, what God has done, who he is, his great love that has produced his work in the gospel for us. And faith is our response to seeing what he has done. So what does it mean to place faith in Christ? To place faith in Christ is to believe that you are a sinner, to believe that you are apart from God because of your sin, but to believe because of God's great love for us, he has, through the gospel, given you an opportunity to come back into his family, to be made right in your relationship with him. Okay, to believe that Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation, that through his death, his resurrection, that you can actually have life by placing faith, by trusting in him, and to make him Lord of your life, to give him your life, all of you, Maybe you haven't done that yet. Maybe this is an opportunity today for you to even take that first step, that step to place faith in Christ. I also want to address a question that I hear a lot, and we're going to talk about it for a few minutes, because it's something that I really struggled with growing up. And maybe I know that a lot of these things are actually common to all of us, and so I want to talk about it just for a few minutes with you all. How do we know that we're saved? I mean, you know, we don't feel saved all the time. I'm going to be honest. You know, at 6 o'clock in the morning, when my alarm goes off, I don't wake up and I'm not like singing Amazing Grace and like, man, I'm just like pop out of bed and it's like, man, like it's a great day to be alive. You know, it's like that's not my first response. My first response is to chuck the alarm clock across the room, right? And maybe that's you. But I'm like, man, I don't wake up and just feel like, man, just awesome, right? So as we think about that, you know, the good news is that our relationship with God is not based on how we feel, but on who we're trusting in. It's not based on this feeling that you have, because feelings go back and forth. It's based on who we are trusting in. For example, each one of you came in this room today, and you sat down in a chair, and you had faith that that chair was going to hold you up. Okay, and so as you think about that, I sit down on a chair, you know, maybe I had a big Thanksgiving lunch, and maybe I'm wondering, like, man, I don't know if this chair is going to hold me up. So the test of, like, man, do I really have faith is, are you going to sit down? Did you sit down? Do you trust? Not based on how I feel, but are you sitting in the chair? Some of you maybe placed faith in Christ earlier in your life or as a child, or you're concerned because you don't maybe remember the exact place or time when you made a decision. I remember my grandma, I had a conversation with her in the hospital, as she battled cancer, and she talked with me and she said, hey, like, you know, I struggled with am I a Christian? Do I really have a relationship with Jesus for years? Because, you know, my pastor said over and over again that you've got to walk the aisle and come to the altar, and I never walked the aisle. And because I didn't walk the aisle, I struggled for years and years. Am I really a Christian? Do I really have a relationship with Jesus? And maybe that's something that you've grown up in, and maybe you've heard that, and you're like, man, I have the same questions. Like, did I do this right? Did I think about this right? Did I say this right? Well, I would say a better test of your relationship with God is not do you remember the specific details of a specific moment in time, but where are you resting your faith right now? Are you sitting in the chair? Do you trust him? At this moment, do you believe that you're a sinner, that Jesus is who he says he is, and did what the Bible says he did, and submit to him as Lord of your life? Right now, where you're at. If so, the Bible would say that you have a relationship with God. It's not about how good your memory is. So where does all of this leave us? God has given us a gift of grace. We receive the gift through faith. I want to take a few minutes. We're going to discuss that understanding that salvation is a gift and how that's a big deal. It's a big deal that this is a gift, okay? So we think about that because we have actually two traps that we end up falling in, okay? Maybe you have fallen into one of these traps. I have fallen into one of these traps quite often. First, many of us have a tendency, or we fall into the trap of what is often called legalism, what we also often sometimes talk as religion. We call it religion or legalism. Legalism is trying to work hard enough to gain or keep God's approval. Trying to work hard enough to gain or to keep God's approval. This is what I grew up in as a kid. This is what I believe. As a kid, I learned in church that if you look the part, if you say the right words, if you wear the right clothes, if you play the Christian part, then you're good in the eyes of God. Now, I knew what this verse said. I knew salvation was a gift. But I thought once I had the gift, well, man, I got to do everything that I can to keep the gift. So I played the part. I was actually pretty good at it. I went to the youth group, sang in the choir, smiled for my parents, my grandparents, friends. Meanwhile, I was crumbling inside because I knew I wasn't perfect. But I felt like we had all kind of had this silent agreement that we all agree to that we're keeping it all together. And no one ever struggled. And I just got tired of playing the game. I knew I had to either be all in believing that the Bible is what God says it is, right? That is true. Or, I'm going to stop, like, working my tail off to please God. Like, but I can't live like that. You know, if I'm honest, you know, I looked at God almost like this judge on like American Idol or America's Got Talent or something like that. Like, man, I've got to perform, and he's like watching every move and my every thought. And, you know, when I gave, or, you know, I went to church, or I felt like I'd, you know, really through those things, man, I'd met his approval. But when I sinned, I felt like God had hit the X button on our relationship. And then I had to like, man, I got to do some more work to get it back. Legalism or religion traps us into the cycle of feeling better than others when we follow the rules. So the cycle of feeling better than others when we follow the rules, that's pride. And feeling unforgivable when we break them, that's shame. That's shame. And it's the cycle. And maybe you're feeling that cycle. You know, Jesus actually addressed a religious group in the New Testament called the Pharisees, who were very known for being rule makers and rule followers. In the Old Testament, there are actually 613 commands. 613. I know we talk about the Ten Commandments. There was actually 613 commandments, right? And so the Pharisees, because like they were so religious, right? They did everything right in their eyes. They actually made rules to keep you from breaking the rules. There were extra rules, so that you didn't break the real rules, right? Guardrails almost, okay? One rule they made actually dealt with the Sabbath. You know, the command was that the Sabbath should be kept holy as a day of rest. Well, the Pharisees thought, man, God, maybe you weren't clear enough, so we're going to like really clear this up, okay? So what they said is, you know, they actually added a limit to how many steps that you could walk on the Sabbath. So like, you know, think about it. You got your Fitbit, you're walking around, you know, it's 3,000 steps, you hit 2,999, it's like, well, I got to stop, right? I can't move anymore, because the penalty for this was actually stoning. And so you think about how far that these people took this with legalism, with religion, and Jesus was so quick to call out their sins, letting them know that while their works may look religious, that their hearts were far from God. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're in your heart, you're trying, you're working, you're trying to do so much to please God, to make him happy with you. And you never know where you stand, and you go through this cycle of pride and shame and pride and shame and pride and shame. I want you to understand, you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. You can't earn it. It's not works. At the end of the day, you can never work hard enough to not be a sinner. One pastor, Tim Chester, he wrote this: legalism says you should not do this. The gospel says you need not do this. Very different. Very different. Let me tell you how that's very different. Legalism is a list of rules that you will never bring that will never bring you satisfaction. It will only make you prideful when you follow them and sorrowful when you don't. At the end of the day, following the rules is never going to change your heart. But the gospel changes everything. Instead of saying you should not, the gospel says you need not. I've actually called you into something new, something greater, something that you were made for. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 shows that God in his great love for us has given us a gift in sending his perfect son. He has made us alive in him, alive, dead to life. It also shows that God has created us for something. He has saved us from something, but he has saved us for something. You have a purpose. You're not here by accident. You're not here to just avoid sin. You have a purpose in your life. Because of the gospel, this great exchange of Jesus' death for our life and the righteousness that he gives us, we have the ability to walk in the good works that God has created us for. This means that Christians live from acceptance, not for acceptance. Very different. We don't live and try to do all of these things to say, hey, if I do these things, God, you'll love me. We actually live in this posture to say, hey, God, because you love me, you've made me alive, you've given me good works to walk in, therefore, I want to walk in these good works. Because I know I'm accepted. Because I know I'm free. Because I know I'm made alive. It's very different. It's very different. There's not a guilt. There's not a shame. There's not a pride and shame game that you're playing back and forth. It's not gaining something from God. It's living out of gratitude for what he's done. But there's another tendency that we actually can run into, and I'm not going to spend quite as much time on that. But it's this tendency, this trap that some people run to, that maybe you've ran into, maybe some of your friends have ran into, that what I would call and others have called cheap grace. cheap grace. This is the idea that God has paid for my sins through his work on the cross. So now I can do whatever I want to, and I can sin as much as I want. I've heard people living in sin say, hey, I can do whatever I want because, you know, once saved, always saved. You know, it's sad that people misunderstand the gospel in this way. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's not what it was intended to be. It was always about a loving relationship with a Father who wanted to know us and pursued and paid a great price that we might be brought into his family. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It's not. You see, Jesus paid a price that we couldn't pay. He gave up the riches of heaven to be murdered on a cross, to be shamed on a cross, that we might have life in him. Grace is free, but it's very, very, very costly. We got to treat it as such. You know, Paul addressed the idea in Romans chapter 6. He said, how can we who died to sin, still live in it? As we think about Jesus and the lengths that he went to pay for that price, that we might be his, it gives us an opportunity not to neglect the salvation that he has given us, but to walk into it, to walk in the freedom that he offers us. Okay, and I'm thinking about, as we think about this, you know, I want to just clarify, you know, because I know this can be a struggle. I want to clarify that I'm speaking about those who would continue in sin without caring about its results in terms of our relationship with God. You know, it's the student who says, hey, I'm going to cheat on my exam because, you know, I prayed a prayer as a kid and God's going to forgive me for it. It's the person who continues to slander and gossip without caring how it hurts the heart of God. It's the husband or wife who has an affair because they presume upon the grace of God. Simply put, it's anyone without a repentant heart. You know, it's different than those of us that are struggling with sin. It's a different mindset. It's like, hey, I'm just going for it. It's different than those of us that are struggling with sin. Maybe you're battling an addiction, pornography or drugs, or maybe you're dealing with your anger or even laziness. Maybe you're struggling with caring too much about others' opinions on how you look and how you act. We've got to be cautious we don't fall into this trap that, hey, we've got to work our way out of this. That we've got to work our way out of this that God may love us more, that he may accept us again. Or, hey, we've just got to disregard this and we just got to run full speed into this. Because, hey, Jesus has paid for it. That's not how it works either. We can't fall into these traps. We've got to realize that as we struggle with sin in this life, as we walk between the already and the not yet, that we can trust that God has given us freedom from sin and that he is growing us to be more like him. In Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work will bring it to the completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, Paul says, I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. In the gospel, we're declared righteous in the eyes of God through the work of Jesus. And it's going to work itself out practically in our lives. You may not feel it right now, but it will. Keep sitting in the chair. Keep trusting the Lord for what he'll do. Keep leaning into the community around you. And God will do an incredible work. You may not see it in the moment, but over time, as you look back, you will see his hand. So there's two groups in the room that I want to kind of approach as we close out today. Maybe you're here and you've been checking out Christianity. You've been checking out what does it look like to follow Jesus? What does this mean for me? Maybe you've been dealing with things like, man, I feel like I've got to work hard enough. I feel like I can never be good enough. You can never be good enough. But Jesus is. And maybe today Jesus is inviting you into a relationship with him. And the Spirit's working on your heart and calling you to salvation. Well, I would encourage you. Don't delay. God is working on your heart today. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus has done everything necessary to pay for your sin. Confess him as Lord of your life. And that relationship can start today. You're never going to fix yourself because dead men can't fix themselves. They need to be brought to life. Maybe you're here and you've never been brought to life. Simply admit, believe, confess. If you do, God promises he brings you to life. New life in him. New creation in him. new ways, good things to walk in. So I encourage you, if that's you today, make that decision. Talk to somebody before you leave. Tell somebody. They're going to be doing baptisms, I think, sometime soon. You have an opportunity to talk to one of the pastors, one of the leaders here, a volunteer, about what does it look like for your next steps in your relationship with Christ to proclaim publicly what he has done in your heart and how he's changed you. But don't think that you're going to be able to fix yourself. Jesus does the fixing. He makes all things new. Those of us that are believers, that have followed after Jesus, that are walking with him, I want to give you this application. Remembering the gospel propels us to good works. Remembering the gospel propels us to good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Before the foundations of the world, God had already prepared good works for you to walk in. He says you are his workmanship. Another term would say that you are his masterpiece. That's how God looks at you. That you are specially created by his design for his glory to walk in good works that before all of time he knew that you would walk in. He created you for it. So my question to you, believer, what is God calling you to? What is the good work that he has for you? You know, some good works he has for each one of us. You know, as we think about, you know, going out and sharing the gospel, as we think about who's your one, as you think about the cards that you have in your seat, an opportunity to invite somebody to church, as you think about going and telling somebody about the work that Jesus has done in your heart, as you think about spending time with God in prayer and in the Word, being in Christian community, making disciples in your circles of influence, these are things that he has called all of us to. But some good works are actually a unique part of your story. They're a unique part of your story. Maybe God is calling you to lead a community group, to step into adoption and foster care, to teach a kids class, to start a prayer ministry, to start a food pantry, to help others be freed from addiction in Jesus' name. What could your life look like if you take seriously what God is calling you to? What could it look like? What story of his grace could you tell in 5 years, in 10 years, in 2 months even, if you would just take the next step? What could Roanoke look like in 5 or 10 years? If all these people in this room said, hey, I'm going to step into the good works that God is calling me to. Think about the lives that could be changed, the people who could come to faith, the marriages that could be restored, the people that could be sent out to the nations. So as we live between the already and the not yet, there's a good work that God is calling you to. And as you leave today, as you think about this, I would encourage you, spend time praying and just asking God the question, what are you calling me to? And then be bold and take that step of faith, knowing that he has you. He's made you for this, for his glory, not your own, but that he would be glorified in your life. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because you called us from darkness into light. We love you because you took dead people and you made us new. You made us alive in you. And God, we praise you that it's not of our works. God, we thank you. We thank you that we could never do enough, but that you are enough. We thank you for the gift. God, I pray that for the person in this room that is struggling to place faith in you, that you're working on their heart, even at this moment. God, I pray that they would place faith in you today. I pray that they would trust you, that they would sit in the chair, that they would trust that you are enough, and that you would make them new, God, that you would make them alive. God, for the believers in the room, God, I pray that we would take that step, that we would ask that question, what are you calling us to? And God, that we would take a step of faith, knowing that you have prepared good works for us to walk in, that we would do well to trust that you have done the work of our salvation. You will continue what you've begun for your glory, for your name. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.